Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. So there are a number of issues that face us today in the world, and there's no shortage of solutions that are proposed. We often hear that what a situation needs is more education, right? Or there are a number of medications that are proposed for you to take. I often wonder, you know, when you see the ad for whatever antidepressant it is, why they're always animated people and not real people. That you see on there, I wonder at their effectiveness when I see that. So medication is offered to us, and that can help. Education can also help. Oftentimes, we point at the issue of parenting, right, and the state of the home as being a need, and therefore the solution to a particular issue, and that is a very important one as well. All those things can help. If you properly understand the issue, they can definitely do some good. But we know from the scriptures that the problem goes far deeper than that. It goes far deeper than just merely knowing or not knowing the truth. It goes, it's a problem that's deeper than whatever might be chemically happening in us. And so we need a solution that goes far deeper than those things, and the world doesn't have one. Right? We can't manufacture one. It's not in us. J.C. Ryle, writing, encouraging self-inquiry, he encourages us to ask the question, quote, whether we know anything by experience of conversion to God. Without conversion, there is no salvation, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us, or he is none of his. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We are all by nature so weak, so worldly, so earthly minded, so inclined to sin, that without a thorough change, we cannot serve God in life, and could not enjoy him after death. Just as ducks, as soon as they are hatched, take naturally to water, so do children, as soon as they can do anything, take to selfishness, lying, and deceit. And none pray or love God unless they are taught. High or low, rich or poor, gentle or simple, we all need a complete change, a change which it is the special office of the Holy Ghost to give us. Call it what you please, new birth, regeneration, renewal, new creation, quickening, repentance. The thing must be had if we are to be saved, and if we have the thing, it will be seen. So that's, you know, this is getting into what we were talking about last week. Right? Last week's text was a bridge text. It helped get us from what we see with Jesus doing signs now, and he's attracting crowds to himself. But there's this third category of person, this group of people that are really admirers. Right? They have a surface, a superficial belief, but they need something more than that. Right? Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows what's in man. And we see a specific example of someone like that this morning. And so this is particularly helpful. Right? We should look, and what you always want to do is when you look at the scriptures, you want to ask questions. Okay, that'll help help you mine out the ore that's in the text. Ask different questions. You can ask yourself, okay, what does this text teach me about God? What does this text teach me about Christ? What does it teach me about my need for the gospel, my sinfulness? Another good question to ask is there an example in the text that is here for me? So what we want to do as we go through this is we want to look at Nicodemus, right? Because in some ways, there are some of us, we may not be able to relate to him in his particular situation, but his need, just like Ryle said, you know, rich or poor, gentle or simple, we all need that complete change. And that is what Nicodemus finds out in our text this morning. So go ahead and follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pray, and we'll look at what's really one of the primo texts in all of Scripture. This is just a fantastic portion of the Bible. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, God, we confess that your word is powerful, Lord, and so we pray that through your Spirit, who has all power, God, that you would apply these truths to us. God, we thank you for this wonderful text, and we pray that you would powerfully speak to us this morning through it. Lord, I pray that through the weakness of your servant, God, that your power would be made perfect in the preaching of this word. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, from John 3, verses 1 through 8, I want us to see two principles about being born again so that you can see how it is absolutely necessary and so you can understand what it is, what it's like, so that you can be born again and others can be born again through the preaching of the gospel and so that this church can be effective in its ministry. And so there are two points. If you're taking notes, we didn't have any notes on the back of the bulletin, but there are two main points this morning. So verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at the necessity of the new birth, and then in verses 4 through 8, we're going to look at the nature of the new birth. So the necessity of it, and then the nature. And what happens, really, in verses 1 through 3, is that you have this guy, Nicodemus, and he comes, and he's got preconceived notions, and Jesus demolishes them. Right? He's just a tidal wave, basically, and it's like, okay, there were buildings here, and now the tidal wave comes on the shore, and it sucks them all out in the ocean, and just bare. He ruins Nicodemus's ill-conceived notions. And so we look right away at verse 1, and we see that Nicodemus is really an important person. He is quite the individual. We read in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." At this point in time in Israel's history, there are a number of religious, political parties. At the time, the two that we know mainly are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There are a number of other ones, like the Zealots. There were the Sicarii, who were super extremists. They would actually carry around small daggers and try to assassinate Roman officials. There are the Essenes, the Herodians. But you have the Sadducees, and they were primarily aristocratic Jews. Okay? They came from the high priestly families. They oversaw the temple. But they only believed the book of Moses, the first five books of our Bibles, the Pentateuch, and they didn't believe in an afterlife, okay? Which is why the kids learn, you know, they didn't basically believe in heaven, and so they're sad, you see. Right? That's the quip about the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. That's how you kind of remember that. But they also didn't believe, you know, so there's no rewards, there's no punishments or judgments that come after death. It's just that, like, this life is all there is. And so character isn't really that important. But the Pharisees were very different. Okay? They were more of kind of the middle-class Jews party. They were very, very well-respected. You would be glad and happy to have a Pharisee as your friend, a Pharisee as your neighbor. Oftentimes when we hear that word, because we automatically think self-righteousness, that's the first thing that comes to mind. Like, the last thing you'd think that you'd want would be a Pharisee for a neighbor. But these were, in general, they were the good people, right? They were the good, church-going, they were students of the law. And not just the first five books, but the entire Old Testament, and then even beyond that. Okay, so they had this whole setup, this tradition of oral law that was man-made interpretations and sayings and things that they believed and carried out alongside the scriptures. And so that is part of their legalism. They get a little bit lopsided because they put too much weight on things that were of less importance than things that God had particularly said were necessary. But in general, to be a Pharisee was a great thing at the time. That was something that was coveted. It was something that was wanted. These were well-respected people. Not only that, but you see at the end of verse 1 that he's a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. So I explained what the Sanhedrin was, I think, a couple months ago. But this was the Supreme Court in Israel. Right, this is the highest governing body in Israel. The Romans had ultimate authority, but in terms of general governance, this was the highest authority in Israel. And it's made up mostly of the Sadducees, those members of the high priestly families. But there were, on occasion, a few leading Pharisees that were permitted to be on the Sanhedrin. And that is Nicodemus. So we're talking like top-tier Pharisee. Right? If he's permitted to be part of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus is no chump. He is a big deal. And so then it's no surprise when you get into verse 2 and you read, this man came to Jesus by night. Okay? So we saw in verses 23 through 25 what's going on. People are seeing Jesus do these amazing signs. They're interested. It's obvious what's going on. It's really quite amazing. And it's hard to deny the reality of what Jesus is doing. And so people are admiring him. Right? They are believing with that superficial faith. And even Nicodemus, with all of his credentials, with everything he has to lose, he can see, okay, this is no normal dude, right? This isn't just a normal Galilean. This isn't some guy claiming to do wonderful things. This is a guy who I've seen do wonderful things. And so he's absolutely interested. But he has a lot to lose. And so he comes at night, and look at what Nicodemus says in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So again, he fits in this third category. He confesses something true about Jesus, that he is a teacher come from God. No one could do these signs otherwise. Right? But again, this is like a kiddie pool understanding of Jesus. It's not deep enough, and it doesn't go far enough. Right? When an adult gets in the kiddie pool with their kid, their shoulders are sticking out and their feet are hanging off the side. Right? You can't get completely submerged in there. And that's kind of this is the understanding of Jesus that Nicodemus has. He's very interested, but he doesn't know enough to be saved, and that what he does know hasn't sunk in and changed his heart yet. You're going to take Nicodemus's admiration from seeing the signs and compare it with saving faith. We're talking the difference of the heat produced by rubbing two sticks together in a blowtorch. And that's the difference. So, Nicodemus has this defect in regards to his understanding of Jesus, but in general, right, this is a super important, super successful, super spiritual person. He is a teacher of Israel, if you look down at verse 10. But now look at how Jesus responds to him in verse 3. Nicodemus says this, confesses this, basically coaxing Jesus to give him more information. And Jesus responds in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, right at the beginning of verse 3 is amen, twice. Okay, right? When you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying truly, let it be so. That's what you're saying. Like, let it be as he just prayed. And Jesus, for emphasis here, says, you know, this guy with all of his credentials, right, his wonderful resume, everything he knows, an expert in the Old Testament. This is like having a seminary president just about come up. And Jesus says, okay, you're missing this huge, huge thing. You need to be born again. And so this is the tidal wave. that just sweeps all of Nicodemus's ill-conceived notions right away, right? If you take him being a Jew, right, which many thought that just by being sons of Abraham, by descendant, that they would inherit the kingdom of God, but also add on top of that his own self-righteousness, which he could have stacked up against anybody and probably won. Take also into effect the fact that he is part of the Sanhedrin. Right? All of that, and Jesus says, no, it is not going to do it. It will not cut it. You must be born again. And so Jesus says this here at the end of verse 3. This is the necessity. He says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so what is the kingdom of God? This is the kingdom that would be presided over by the Son of David. We've talked about the Messiah a number of times already, this expectation of a son of David, a branch from the root of Jesse, who would come, who would be anointed by the Spirit of God to rule over God's people. And so he's going to establish this kingdom. And now we know that Jesus is that king, that he has all authority now in heaven and on earth, but right now the kingdom is just inaugurated. It hasn't been completely consummated yet. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that Aslan, right, he beats the wicked witch, the white witch, and they start driving out the enemies out of Narnia, but they don't completely clear the land of them. Even though the Prevenceys are the kings and queens of old that are reigning there, there's still some of the white witch's enemies that are in the land. They still need to be completely driven out. And so it's kind of the same way now, right? His rule and reign is right now. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So Christ is on the throne, and there's still a ton of work to be done, but there's also been a lot of advancement, too. Right? This kingdom has slowly grown over the ages. People have been added to Christ's church. They have been added to Christ's kingdom. But one day, he's going to come, and he's going to finish the job. Right? There will be the great white throne judgment, and then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and we will all be underneath that reign if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. So that is the kingdom. That is what Jesus is talking about, is that eternal life, that eternal rule of God. The only way that you'll see that reign is if you've been born again. And so for Nicodemus to hear that, you know, being a Jew, that having all of his righteousness from his obedience to the law, all of his study, all of his success amongst God's people, it is not going to give him a pass in. The only way he's going to see it is if he's born again. And so this totally levels everything. And this is super important for us because we can similarly have the temptation to trust in our own righteousness, right? Are you still hoping that you'll be good enough to get into heaven? Right? That one day after you die and you see Christ, that you will have been good enough for him to accept you. Right? Like, I'm believing in him, I'm trusting in him, I just really hope I'm good enough for him to let me in. That will never, ever happen. You will never, ever be good enough to be let in. Right? But thank God that when you trust in Christ, it's not contingent upon anything you do anymore then. Right? Christ has accomplished it for you. He opened the door. He gave you the pass. He clothed you with his righteousness. You have his garments on. And so it's not anything you do. Right? But you need to recognize that it's not anything you do. You cannot do it. If you are looking to yourself, then you are still trusting your own righteousness. As Robert Murray McShane said, you must be willing to be completely vile and hell-deserving on your own before God. Why is that? Because you are. Right? You don't have a single thing to offer to God, not on your own. And so McShane says, let God's dear Son be all your shield and your righteousness. You need to let Jesus save you. You need to let him pay the whole thing. Okay? And so, it's not a matter of what we can do. What we need is to be born again. And so that brings us into our second point, which, what is the new birth? Right? What is this? What is its nature? What is it like? Right? Because part of understanding whether or not this is our situation and our state is understanding what it is. Okay, so take a look at verse 3. Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, the verb, to be born, can refer to a father begetting a child or a mother giving birth. And birth is a big deal, right? Dads, if you've been in the room, you know birth's a big deal. Moms, you know birth's a big deal. We celebrate birthdays every year. It's, one half of the bookend of your life. You have birth and death. So it's also a super intense process for the baby. You think about going from being in that warm, snug, amniotic fluid, right? Kind of cramped near the end, but then you get your first blast of hospital air on your skin. Or getting all of your oxygen via mom, and then now taking that first gulp of air through your lungs. Or being shrouded in darkness, right? Being born and then having the fluorescent lights of the hospital pierce through your eyelids. You start to realize, that makes sense that they cry so much when they come out. That's traumatic. That's terrible. Constantly hearing the loud, dull, swishing noise of the fluid, mom's muffled voice, to hearing your own cry for the first time, and then hearing mom's voice crystal clear for the first time. So, and not to mention all of the wonderful things that God, as our Creator, has worked into children being born, right? Just, I remember one of the things that always astounded me to think about was that moms, when they're breastfeeding, like they'll produce different things in their milk at different stages in those early months for the child so that they have the specific things they need at that specific time. But it's all just an accident. So, it's like no machine is tuned that well. So what's happening in conversion, right? When you're born again, when your soul is converted to God, what happens to your soul when God saves you by his grace is best pictured this way. It is best pictured as being born. That's how fundamental it is. And that's how radical and transformational it is. And the word translated again here in verse 3 can mean again, or it can mean from above. And as we'll see throughout John's gospel, and we've already seen a little bit, is that he can sometimes use the same word with two different meanings, but imply both at the same time. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Right? So it could be that Jesus is saying that you need to be born all over again, or it could be that he's saying you need to be born from above. Right? From God. Nicodemus takes Jesus to be saying the first. And so look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay? You can put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes again. Right? He's just had everything, like all of his notions about how he would come into the kingdom, basically obliterated. And Jesus says this, and he's seen Jesus' miracles again. He's an admirer. He's definitely interested. He wants to know more. Jesus tells him how to enter eternal life, and it's not anything he knows. And so it doesn't affirm any of the means that he knows. And on top of it, it seems absurd, right? How can someone be born a second time? You can just imagine how incredulous he would have been. Okay. I need to be born all over again, right? How is that even possible? Basically, right? This is just absurd. Now we're into crazy talk. And this happens a number of times throughout the Book of Signs. Jesus often gives heavenly truths, but those who hear them don't have the faith to ascend and be able to catch that truth up where it is. And so it gets misinterpreted in a flat, literalistic way. Verse 3 should be like one of those pop-up books for your kids where the publisher had to hire a mechanical engineer for the pages to be able to come up the way they do. It should be complete with scent and sound also. That should be the way the truth lands on Nicodemus, a teacher of the law. But instead, it comes at him in 2D. Right? It's black and white, and the edges aren't even neatly defined. They're all blurry. Why is that? He needs to be born again. Right? He doesn't understand spiritual truths because he doesn't have spiritual sight. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Jesus explains that he isn't talking about another physical birth. Take a look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So again, there's this emphasis right at the beginning, just like verse 3. And what Jesus is doing here in verse 5 is he's saying the same thing just in a different way as in verse 3. So what does it mean to be born of water and Spirit, though? Okay? And there are a number of views regarding this. Some think that the water is Christian baptism, and that the Spirit is the baptism into the Holy Spirit, which happens when you're converted. But it doesn't really make sense because there isn't the charge yet to the church when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about baptizing. Right? The only baptism that was there was John's. Some think that that's what he's referring to. I don't think it fits as well. The best view, I think, is that water and Spirit is parallel to the statement in verse 3. Right? You must be born again. Right? You must be born of water and of Spirit. So the again, or the from above, is the water and the Spirit. And so I think these are actually, the water and the Spirit are talking about one same thing. They're two words, but they're talking about the same event, the same occurrence, the same thing that God does. And I think most clearly we see that what Jesus has in mind is a text from the Old Testament. Okay, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is a text we've looked at before, but it's helpful because, again, I think Jesus has this specifically in mind when he says this. Ezekiel's a prophet and a priest in Judah. He prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And then when that happened, he is taken captive by Babylon, and he then starts to prophesy regarding the future restoration of God's people. And so there is much hope given later on, and one of those great promises is given here in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. You'll recognize this as I read it because you've heard me read this before. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Right? Notice how both water and the Spirit are in that text. Right? This is what Jesus is talking about. Water and Spirit. Water for cleansing from sin, purifying, washing away sinful desires, the guilt and the stain, and then a new heart and a new spirit. Removing the old heart, hardened by sin, the giving of a new soft heart that loves God, the Spirit of God living within the believer, giving you power to obey God. Okay, that is the water and the Spirit. So go ahead and turn back now to John chapter 3. This is what the new birth is. It is what you see there in Ezekiel 36, and it's what you see in a number of other texts. This is a fundamental transformation that we all must have if we're going to see the kingdom of God. A number of you have been following along with the progress of Rich Marshall, our missionary. You know that he was in a bad accident late last year, and the Lord has sustained him, though. We're super thankful. But if you get the emails, you get the kind of progress updates on how he's doing. And the x-rays show, you can basically, he had a portion of his leg where the bone became infected, and they had to remove that portion of his leg. And so you see the x-ray, and it looks like normal leg, and then there's this gap. Looks like this much, just missing, and then there's more bone, right, coming down. It's a wild thing to see. What it is they didn't want that infection to spread, so they completely cut out that section of bone, right, and they removed it, and now it's slowly growing back, okay? He's going through this procedure, whereas regenerating, like 2 inches of the bone in his leg to replace it. The transformative power of God in the believer is like that. Okay? He cuts out the old, dead, sin-hardened heart, but instead of having you grow another, right, he gives you a new one, a soft one, one that loves him, one that loves the scriptures, that loves God's people, that worships God, that hates sin, that wants to see others forgiven and enjoy the same things, right? Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? That is what you need. And no one, right, no one can enter without that. No one would want to enter the kingdom of God without that. You think about the state of our hearts and our sinful rebellion before God, now, just like on our own, apart from Christ working in our hearts, we don't want to be ruled by him, right? Eternal life would not be joyful for us. We would constantly be kicking against Christ and his rule. We wouldn't want him to have that authority, right? On our own, we don't want heaven. We don't want hell either, but we don't want Christ's rule. This has to happen before we can enter in. But how do you get this, right? How is this accomplished? And look at verse 6 now. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So kind begets kind, or like generates like. When you look at Genesis 1, God speaking creation, and all the plants bear their fruit with their seed in their kind. All of the creatures that swarm in the waters give birth according to their kind. All of those of the air, according to their kind, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth. Like, we give birth to other human children. It's all according to kind. Okay? Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. And so there's no way for you to do this. You can't do it. I can't do it. Right? Any worldly, carnal, fleshly effort to make a child of God cannot happen. God must be the one who accomplishes this. I remember 4 years ago when we first moved here, I was with Pastor Klug, and we were hearing another pastor kind of lament the lack of altar calls in church services. So I'm listening to that, and I'm fresh. I'm green, but I know what I think about altar calls. And because of texts like this, and so I'm like, huh, I wonder what Pastor Klug thinks about this. So we talked, and he had the same convictions I did, which made me feel a lot better. It was basically that they're not in the Bible, so we don't do them. And because I can't do anything, like I can't affect any change in you. I can use the means that God gives me, that he promises to work through, but all of my hope is in him. It's not even in how well I deliver this sermon, though I want it to be delivered well. I want to do as well as I possibly can, but I have to trust in him. He's the one who has to do the work. And so we don't do random other things to try and coax or manipulate or garner a response from people. Those are fleshly efforts. You can't get the Spirit of God that way. You can't get the new birth that way. It doesn't work, right? So this is why you can't simply have someone repeat a prayer after you and declare them a child of God. Have they been born of God yet? Have they been given a new heart yet? What about a new spirit? Have any of those things happened? Right? If that stuff worked, the repeating of the prayer, the other man-made methods to try and coax people into making decisions, if we could do those things, then we might as well become like militant Muslims, okay? And go ahead and put guns to the back of people's heads and hand them the prayer card to repeat. Right? That's why we don't do that. You can't force someone to convert because their soul needs to be converted, and you can't do that. Only God can. Right? And so if we can't do this, right, if the church can't do it, then sinners can't do it for themselves either. Being a Christian isn't like deciding that you're just going to turn over a new leaf. You're just going to make some reformations. You're going to kind of clean some things up, and I'm going to say, okay, I'm a Christian now. I'm going to start going to church. I'm a Christian now. It is not a matter of a quick decision, and so it's no problem, that sort of a thing, right? And you think, like, this is the problem with folks who want to wait until right before they die, right? Because the assumption is that I can do this myself whenever I want, right? The assumption is that it's all up to them and that there's nothing of God in it, actually. Right? Like, I can just fly through life like a kamikaze pilot, nosedive into every sin, but I'll hit that ejection button right before I crash. This is something God does to you. It is not something you do to yourself. During my ordination, I was asked the question, if salvation is of grace, if it's entirely God's doing, we don't earn it in any way, then why do the scriptures tell us that we have to repent and believe? Right? Aren't those things that we have to do? And am I not earning my salvation then if I'm turning away from my sin and believing in Jesus? The reason why you're not earning your salvation by doing those things, the reason why it's still completely of grace, is that God gives you the grace to repent and believe. When he causes you to be born again, that is when you have the spiritual capacity to do that. You do not have it before then, right? You don't do that on your own. We are like the bleached out bones in Ezekiel 37 that God has to breathe new life into. We're not just going to repent and believe on our own. We are entirely too sinful for that. God has to change that, has to change us. You see this in Acts 11, when Peter goes and he reports to the church about the Gentiles coming to faith. And you read in Acts 11, 18, it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted the repentance that leads to life. God gave them repentance. Acts 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, they had been appointed, predestined, chosen by God, and therefore they believed. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted to you, okay, it's been given, granted to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Their suffering was given to them by God, but so was their faith. And then most famously, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. The grace that saves and the faith are the gift of God. Right? It's not just the grace that saves. The grammar of that text in the Greek indicates that it is both. It is both the grace that saves and the faith that is the gift of God. And so, God saves you, not you. That's how this happens. It doesn't happen by any carnal means. It is not something that on our own, in our utter depravity and sinfulness, we just decide that one day we're actually going to do this now. No, God must work in your heart and cause you to believe in him. So, the nature of the new birth is that it is a fundamental transformation and that it's worked into the believer by God. And finally, we see that it is mysterious. Okay, so look at verses 7 through 8. Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, you should not be surprised, Nicodemus. This is how this works. This is how God works, right? And then he gives this illustration. And there's a play on words here because the same word for wind is also the same word for spirit, right? Wind, breath, spirit are the same word in Greek. And so the wind blows where it wishes. And we know this, you're out flying your kite, you're out casting the lure, you're playing golf, and the wind knocks your ball off course. The wind blows where it wishes. You do not have control of that. It's not up to you. It is mysterious. It might come from this direction now, and it might come from another direction later. It might swirl, it might be super intense and then die down. But you know its effects, right? You don't see it. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going, but you can hear the leaves rustling on the trees. You can see your golf ball drift off course, right? You can watch your kite run into the trees. You see the effects of it. The same is true for everyone that's born of the Spirit. Right? When God causes you to be born again, when he makes you a new creation in Christ, you might wonder, you know, why me and not that person? And you might think back over God's providence in leading you to Christ and think, I had no idea I was going to end up here when that started way back there. Right? The gospel might have come to you through the most unexpected means, the most unexpected person or circumstances. It might be the most unexpected time. And it might happen to the most unexpected people. Right? Who would have ever guessed that Saul of Tarsus, that great persecutor of the church, that he would be born again? And so again, God must do this. And so this is why we must be so focused on the ministry of the word and prayer, right? Because we know, okay, God is the one who does this, but these are the means by which he does them. If you've ever, you know, you look at in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, before Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, right, which we all know, right before then, he tells them, listen, don't pile up all sorts of words and phrases. Praying to God isn't like kicking a vending machine. Okay? It's not like the more times you hit it, eventually, then, you know, your can will fall out. He says the reason why you don't just pile up words and phrases is because God knows what you're going to ask for. So just go in secret, tell him what you need, and then trust him, right? We should be persistent in prayer, but there's a difference between just erroneously piling up words and phrases in denial of God's goodness or his knowledge, like he doesn't know. Like, if I shout, then maybe he'll hear me. Right? And so he says he already knows what you're going to ask for. And then he teaches them to pray, and he tells them, go ahead and ask God for stuff. You think about that? Like, he already knows, so why do I need to ask him? Okay, like, what's the point of praying if I need to ask him, if he already knows? Well, the point is that that's the specific means by which God has given you to receive what you need. He wants you to come to him. You're not telling him something he doesn't know. He said, okay, here's the avenue. You need to walk this avenue if you're going to get where I want you to be. You need to come this specific way if you're going to receive what you need. Here's the means. It's by prayer. And so similarly, it's like, okay, God has determined whom he's going to save. He's the one who does it, right? And so what is there for any of us to do? I don't need to share the gospel then, because God already knows. He's already determined whom he's going to save. And also, like, they don't need to worry about anything because he's going to save them. So we can all just, you know, sit at home. Now, Spurgeon said that if the elect had yellow stripes on their backs, he would go around lifting up shirts. Right? And he would preach the gospel to them. The point is that there is a means. Right? And the means are the preaching of the word and prayer. Those are the avenues that God has given us, the channels by which he chooses to do this work. And so that's where we focus our energy. That's where we trust and we rely on these things, not because we're really effective in them, though we should try to be. The point is that God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to cause people to be born again, and I'm going to do it this way. Okay? So you don't get rid of the preaching. You don't get rid of prayer meeting. Right? You don't stop coming and prayer together. You don't stop praying in your closets at home. You continue trusting, believing God who said, I do this and this is how I do it. And similarly, if you're here and you're like, okay, well, I don't need to do anything because God's just going to, he's going to save me or he's not, it's not up to me. What he tells you is you need to repent and believe. That's the means by which he's going to do it. Hear the gospel. Hear him say, hear the truth of Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners, he rose again, and you need to repent of your sins, and you need to believe in him. You don't know whether he's chosen you or not, right? Those things are the hidden things that belong to God. The things that are known in the scriptures, those things belong to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. And so you need to just hear God tell you this morning that he desires for all men to be saved. He desires for none to perish. You need to be content with that. You need to repent, and you need to believe. So, see the need for the new birth, but also see the nature of it. And one last point on this. John Bunyan gives just a really good example of the new birth. Right, we talked a lot last week about how we can compare our lives to what we see in the scriptures, that change that's necessary. This is truly a transformation. And so John Bunyan gives this in his autobiography, and he writes about how he overheard a conversation between some women who were truly converted to God, and how much different it was than his own experience at the time. Because he thought he knew the Lord, he'll say that he was a converser in spiritual things or whatever, but he didn't really know him yet. And so listen to how he describes overhearing these women. He says, "In one of the streets of that town I came, where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker also myself in the matters of religion. But now I may say, I heard, but I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach. For their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. And I thought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world, as if they were people that dwelt alone and were not to be reckoned among their neighbors." Numbers 23:9. Right? Is that you? Right? Where you've found that new world. Right? Because if you have, then you'll see the kingdom. Right? Or are you like Bunyan? You're watching, you see everyone, and it seems like they have something you don't. If that's you this morning, confess those things to Jesus Christ. Come to him and say, "Lord, I am desperately wicked. I am sinful beyond anything I could do to repair myself. I can't get rid of my guilt, but neither can I change my nature any more than a dead man could make himself get up and walk again." Confess that to him. Beat on the door of heaven until it opens. Cry out to God to save you until he does. And you will know it. It will be seen. And you can trust that it will happen. He's promised this in his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that these things are this way. We might be tempted to think, Lord, that if it were up to us, it would be better. But God, if it were up to us, no one would be saved. Lord, none of us would choose you on our own because of our wickedness. God, we would all rather have our sin. But God, you cause us to be born again through your Son. And so we thank you. We thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that it is all of you, Lord. And we confess, God, that you deserve all the glory, all the honor and praise for salvation, because this is entirely your work. I pray that we would look to you with faith, that as a church, we would recognize why it is that we do certain things. It is not because we have determined that they are effective, Lord, and honestly, according to worldly terms, and according to the terms of the world, much of what we do is just foolishness. Right? The preaching of the gospel, the declaration that men are so desperately wicked that God himself had to come to save them. Lord, that is foolishness to the world that's wise in and of its own eyes. But God, it is through that message that you have determined to cause men and women, boys and girls, to be born again. So help us to trust you and your goodness, God, to look to your word with faith as we carry out the ministry of this church, knowing that it doesn't rely on us, God, but it is up to you by your spirit that you affect these things. And God, we ask that you would be pleased to save many. Lord, that you would cause many to be born again. Lord, that those who don't know this experience, that haven't had their souls renewed, that haven't had them purified, that don't have your Spirit, God, we pray that you would work this in them to your glory. Lord, that they would cry out and be saved, and that it might work for the building up of this church, that more and more folks would see the kingdom of God. We thank you. We ask that you would do this for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to enter now into our time of communion. So, as we're talking about the new birth, it is important also to recognize that this is a fundamental aspect of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he established the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Right? This is the new solemn oath, the solemn bond between God and his people now. And what characterizes that new oath, that new covenant? Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Right? The law had been external, and that was the nature of the covenant. They had the law, but they had it outside on tablets of stone. The new covenant has people regenerated by God. Born again. All those in the new covenant have been born again, and so God has given them that new heart. He has written his law on it. And so there is a new obedient people that belong to God in this new covenant, and it is entirely by God's work. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the juice and we proclaim the new covenant in Christ's blood, this is one of the things that we're proclaiming. So that God causes sinners to be born again. He saves them, he changes them, he gives them what they don't have in themselves. He makes them new.